Our text for today, it's one of those precious gems that was given to us by our Lord. We find it recorded in John 4:24. In the King James, it reads, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, as we think about this verse, certain difficulties come to our minds. We sense a depth to this passage, and it brings up questions. We ask ourselves things like, what does it mean to worship? And more importantly, how do we worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, today we'd like to look at such questions, but first we need to set the stage. So let us ask, what led to the disclosure of this important truth? And why did Jesus reveal it to a Samaritan woman of all people? Why not to his disciples, or perhaps in a public discourse? Is this just refusing to? Well, John chapter 4 begins with a statement that Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard of him in his work, and this caused him to leave Judea and head to Galilee. Now, if you look at the map of Israel at the time of the first advent, you'll see that Samaria lay between Judea and Galilee. There was no reasonable way for him to go from one to the other without passing through Samaria. But let us notice that Samaria was the name of both the general region as well as the particular city that served as its capital. The account that we're considering did not happen at the capital city, Samaria, but rather in the region of Samaria. It's refusing to cooperate. All right, it happened in a city which the New Testament called Sychar, as we're told in John 4, verse 5. The city of Sychar is about halfway between Jerusalem to the south and Capernaum to the north. It was here that Jesus rested at Jacob's well while the apostles went into town to get supplies. Now, is there anything interesting about this location? We think so. This is the only mention of Sychar in the Bible. However, most commentaries claim that Sychar is another name for Shechem. And Shechem was where Jacob lived after leaving his father-in-law, Laban, and making peace with his twin brother, Esau. Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20. Jacob bought a piece of land there, which he eventually gave to his son, Joseph. Verse 6 tells us that Jacob had dug a well there, which we know as Jacob's Well. As Jesus sat by that well, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. So he asked her for a drink, which surprised this woman. Other than in commerce, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, there was an animosity between the two groups, which dated that back to the death of Solomon. You may remember that after Solomon died, Rehoboam gathered the people to this very same Shechem. It was there that Rehoboam rejected the advice given to him by the old men to ease the burden of the people. Instead, he followed the advice of the young men. As we read in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, he threatened to radically increase the burden of the people. Well, we all know the result of that threat. The 10 tribes of Israel revolted and split away from the 2 tribes of Judah. Rehoboam remained king over the 2 tribes and ruled from Jerusalem. Jeroboam became king over the 10 tribes and ruled from Shechem. And it was from Shechem that he established a counterfeit of the Jewish religion. You see, Jeroboam was fearful about his position as a king and wanted to fortify his hold on the people. So he had 2 golden calves made. One he set in Bethel and the other in Dan. Then he copied the Levitical priesthood and declared feast days on the same day as the Jewish feast days. His intent was to do everything that he could in order to keep the people from going back to the true worship in Jerusalem. Well, time went on. About 56 years later, Omri, a king of Israel and the father of Ahab, purchased what 1 Kings 16:24 calls the hill of Shemar. On that hill, he built the city of Samaria. Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, ruled from that city for 22 years. And it was there that Elijah was sent to prophesy of the coming drought in the land. Later, 2 Kings chapter 17 records how the 10 tribes of Israel were taken from the land during the 70 years of desolation. They were replaced by other peoples, relocated there from other nations that Babylon had conquered. The account records how these new inhabitants made a request to the Babylonian king. They wanted to be instructed in the religion of the land. And 2 Kings 17, verse 28, tells us that their request was granted. A priest who had been taken from Samaria was sent back to teach them. But notice that this was a priest from the 10 tribes. In other words, he was a priest of that counterfeit system that Jeroboam had set up. Anyway, so not only did these new inhabitants learn a counterfeit view of the Jewish religion, but verses 29 through 33 tells us that it wasn't too long before they began to incorporate parts of their own worship into the mix. Furthermore, there appears to have been some intermarriage between the 10 tribes and the newcomers. This combined group became the Samaritans that we find in the New Testament. Their condition is best described in 2 Kings 17:33, where it says, "They feared Jehovah and served their own gods." Now, after the 70 years were over, the children of Israel began to return to the land and rebuild. And we find that these Samaritans were still there. Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5, tell us how they offered to help rebuild the temple. But the leaders of Israel said no, and for a good reason. If the Samaritans joined in the rebuilding of the temple, they would also want to have part in the services of the temple. And that would lead to an influx of their religious ideas. Of course, that rejection did not go over very well with the Samaritans. So the bickering continued, even up to the time of the first advent. Which is why the Samaritan woman was so surprised. Jesus acted as if none of that long history of animosity had ever happened. Instead, by asking for a drink of water, he placed himself in debt to the woman. As we read in reprint 41:30, "A gift of water or of food extended or received at that time signified fellowship, a covenant of goodwill." Apparently, Jesus saw something of value in that woman. And while it was not yet time for the gospel to go out to the world, he could plant a seed. He could prepare the woman for a time when it would be possible for her to receive the truth. So Jesus stimulated the curiosity of the Samaritan woman by declaring that if she only knew, she might ask for living water, and he would give it to her. Jesus told her that this living water would be as a fountain within whoever received it. They would never thirst again. Well, the Samaritan woman was intrigued. She began to sense that Jesus was not speaking of literal water, but of something deeper. Of course, we all know that this living water, which Jesus spoke of, was the truth of God's plan. We who have partaken of this water of life can truly say, It satisfies our longings as nothing else can do. We no longer thirst for anything else. We no longer have cravings for the vain philosophies of men. Errors and false theories may temporarily satisfy those who have never tasted of the truth, but nothing can give the permanent, lasting satisfaction like the water of life given to us by our Lord and Savior. The divine bounties granted to us are exceedingly abundant, more than we ever could have asked. As we partake of these bounties, it causes us to become fountains of truths, of truth. We find wells of water springing up from within our hearts. Freely we may give of this water of life to others. And then, in the first resurrection, all those individual springs of water will join together, and that water of life will become the river pictured in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Samaritan woman was interested to learn more, but Jesus had another lesson for her instead. He told her to go get her husband, and then he would tell them both about this water. To this, the woman answered truthfully that she had no husband. We believe that Jesus already knew this. He knew what her life was like. But by asking for her husband, he gently reminded her of her sinful condition, which in turn hinted at his ability to see past what was merely on the surface. Thus he established himself as a prophet, as one sent from God. Step by step, he was leading her mind to the point where she could grasp that he was that long-awaited Messiah. And she quickly did just that. However, the conversation about her domestic life appears to have been a little too uncomfortable. So she turned the discussion away from her personal situation to a question about proper worship. In John 4, verse 20, she is quoted as asking, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." The question which this Samaritan woman asked boils down to a question about who was correct. Was it the Samaritans who worshipped in Mount Gerizim? Or was it the Jews who said that proper worship could only happen in Jerusalem? The answer Jesus gave was twofold. The Bible in basic English translates it this way: "Woman, take my word for this. The time is coming when you will not give worship to the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You give worship, but without knowledge of what you are worshiping. We give worship to what we have knowledge of, for salvation comes from the Jews." By telling the woman that the salvation comes from the Jews, Jesus indirectly acknowledged that the Jews were under a covenant arrangement with God. The Samaritans, not being of the same lineage as Israel, were neither under the law covenant nor heirs of the Abrahamic promise. The Jews, on the other hand, were the natural seed of Abraham. They had the promise that from their nation would come the great Messiah, and through him and their nation associated with him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This promised Messiah, who would provide the ransom sacrifice needed to redeem the whole world, would come through a long line of Jews, a lineage that could be traced backwards from Mary through David and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, all the way back to Father Adam. Furthermore, because the Jews were under the covenant arrangement with God, they had been instructed and led by him. They were to be his peculiar people. And part of their instruction included what worship was acceptable. For the Jew, this meant what offerings to make, as well as the proper time and the proper place to make them. And at the time that Jesus spoke these words, the proper place to worship God was in Jerusalem. So he told the Samaritan woman that the Jews were indeed correct. But then Jesus revealed to her, and by extension to all of us, an incredible truth. In the words of John 4, verses 23 to 24, The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This truth which Jesus unveiled to the Samaritan woman was that the time of the end of the law dispensation was about to end. And with its end, the blood of bulls and goats would no longer be an acceptable sacrifice, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. And this meant that the rift between the Jewish system and the Samaritan system of worship was about to become irrelevant, because soon neither the mountains of Samaria nor the temple at Jerusalem would be the proper place to make an offering unto God. The gospel age was about to dawn, and with it all distinctions of genealogy and barriers of place and custom would pass away. And so we ask you, isn't it interesting that the location where Jesus chose to announce this truth is the very same place where that rift had begun? During this new dispensation, any and all having eyes to see and ears to hear the message of God's grace are permitted to worship him, wherever they may be. Of course, there would still be restrictions in this worship. It would still need to be in harmony with a divine arrangement. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the time was coming when God would be worshiped as he desired to be worshiped. The time was coming when it would be necessary to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this brings us to our text for today. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The question is, do we really know what this means? How do we worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth? But perhaps we should ask an even more basic question first. Let us ask, what exactly is worship? And what does it mean to worship God? You know, if we were to look around, we would find all kinds of ideas out there. Some think that worshiping God means to go out into the woods and commune with nature. Others will tell you that in order to worship God, you must light candles, or count beads, or some other ritual. And then there are those that think that worshiping God is when you get together as a group and listen to music while waving your hands over your head. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of anyone. Each of these examples has honest and sincere advocates. Unfortunately, none of them present an acceptable answer to our question. Are they really worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Perhaps it would be better if we looked at what the Bible has to say. In the Old Testament, the most common Hebrew word that is translated worship is Strong's 78:12. It carries the thought of prostrating oneself in homage, to bow down before a superior or a ruler. Normally, the word is used in the context of worshiping God, even false gods. But it's also used in other settings. For instance, the first occurrence of the word is in Genesis 18, verse 2, and it's translated bowed down. Abraham bowed down before three strangers that came to his tent in the plains of Mamre. Abraham bowed down to these three men even before he realized that they were angels. He bowed down to them in the sense that he humbled himself. He was there to serve them, to be their host. In other places, the word worship is used in conjunction with the act of giving thanks. For instance, when Eliezer first met Rebekah at the well, he bowed his head and offered a prayer of thanks. Similarly, we find the children of Israel bowed their heads and gave thanks when Moses, through Aaron, told them that the time for their deliverance had come. Exodus 4, verses 29 through 31. Another use of the word worship has more to do with an act of obedience rather than of reverence. An example of this is found in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 28 through 29, where the entire congregation bows down at the appropriate time. In this case, I think we can be reasonably sure that while there were many of them that did worship out of actual reverence, there were also those who did so merely as a ritual. This becomes more evident when we consider the command to bow down to the golden image that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. The proclamation was given that whoever does not fall down and worship at that moment, they will be thrown into the middle of a burning, fiery furnace. The word worship here comes from a Chaldean word that has the same meaning as the Hebrew word, to bow down. In this command, the act of bowing down is not an act of reverence toward the idol or even Nebuchadnezzar. It's simply an act of obedience. They were ordered to submit or else suffer the consequence. So the idea of worship can take on different manifestations depending on individuals and circumstances. In the New Testament, the primary Greek word translated worship has a similar definition, that is, to bow down in homage. For the sake of time, we're going to skip any examples from the New Testament because the word is used in similar ways that we find in the Old Testament. Instead, we would like to consider one of the points which Jesus made to the Samaritan woman. Remember, the Samaritans had their form of worship and the Jews had theirs. But in John 4, verse 23, Jesus said that neither method was how our Heavenly Father desired to be worshiped. From this, we gather that the worship previously given by the children of Israel was not of the kind that our Heavenly Father sought. He was looking for something more. Which begs the question, what exactly does our Heavenly Father desire? We might begin to answer this question by considering the first sentence of reprint 53:21. There we find this working definition. Worship is that outward manifestation of reverence for holy things which is pleasing to God if done in a proper manner and from a right motive. Well, isn't that curious? Brother Russell is saying here that worship does have an outward manifestation. Worship may take certain forms, such as the bending of the knee or the bowing of the head. These are the things that we usually associate with prayer, but they can be a part of worship also. And since there are no scriptures that require us to adopt a certain physical position or perform a certain action, the choice is really left to the individual. True worship does not depend upon outward forms and ceremonies. These things might look pious to the world, but they're not what our Heavenly Father desires. Rather, it is our heart condition which will determine whether our worship is acceptable or not. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, our Heavenly Father is not looking for bowed heads. He's looking for bowed hearts. The outward expression of our worship is really only a reflection of our inward sentiment. But now, let's go back to our text and consider another part. Here we read that God is a spirit, and we ask, what does that mean? Our first thought is that perhaps the comparison made is simply between the true living God and the Samaritan gods of wood or stone. But on reflection, we think that maybe there's something more to why Jesus said this in this particular way. He clearly felt that it was necessary to make this point to the Samaritan woman. But why? Now, as a side note, John 4:24 is one of those places in the Bible where doctrinal biases of the translators has interfered with the rendering of the passage. Just about every translation for verse 24 reads, God is a spirit. And while this is understandable just as it is, if you look at the actual Greek text, such as in the Diaglot, you'll notice that the phrase contains the definite article that most Bibles leave untranslated. John 4:24 really should read, "The God is a spirit." Now, why is that important? Well, for us, it's mainly because of the confusion sown by the doctrine of the Trinity. That blasphemous doctrine has colored most of the translations of the Bible that we have today, leaving us with muddy expressions that hide beautiful truths. However, it's also important because the Greek word theos, Strong's 2316, does not always refer to our Heavenly Father. The meaning of the word is dependent upon the context. Of course, when the definite article ho, Strong's 3588, is included, it becomes one of the indicators that lets us know that it most likely applies to our Heavenly Father. So John 24:24 is one of those many places where Jesus makes a sharp distinction between himself and the Heavenly Father. Jesus does not say God is a spirit as if any God or even all gods are a spirit. No, Jesus says the God is a spirit, ho theos, the creator of all things. By this, he tells us that the God is a spirit of highest, is a spirit being of the highest order, the divine nature. He is a spirit being of unlimited power and can read the very thoughts and intents of our heart. He's not fooled by rituals or ceremony. He requires that worship or service we render must be honest-hearted. It must be rendered to him in spirit and in truth. Of course, this points us to a part of our theme text which could be a little confusing. In our text, we read, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. This might lead us to wonder if God is a spirit being, and our text says that he desires for us to worship in the spirit, does that mean that only spirit beings can worship him properly? Surely that can't be right. And yet the same Greek word is used in both places. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit? In this verse, we find the Greek word pneuma, Strong's 4151, is used twice. However, the word has a wide variety of application. Basically, it means a current of air. It can be used to mean a breeze, the wind, or even our breath. By analogy, it describes certain intangible principles, such as the mind or our mental disposition. Thayer's lexicon tells us that one of its many uses is to describe, quote, the vital principle by which the body is animated, which is another way of saying the soul or the life. Now, spirit beings are also described using this word pneuma, because they can come and go unseen to the natural eye. This was a part of the lesson which Jesus gave Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Therefore, the question that we need to ask is this. Since the Greek word pneuma is used in a variety of ways, and in John 4:24 there are two occurrences of that word, does that mean that we should interpret them in the same way? Or do they have different meanings? The answer to that question is that we do find reason to believe that the two occurrences in this verse do not indicate the same thing. In the first instance, we read the God is a spirit. The word pneuma here is used as a noun. However, in the second use of the word pneuma, it's a verb. It's preceded by a preposition, Strong's 1722, which denotes position in place or time or state. So the phrase worship in spirit literally means to worship in the state or condition of our soul. In other words, John 4:24 is not saying that we must become spirit beings in order to worship God properly. Rather, it's saying that God desires that we worship him in the very essence of our being. And then, as if worshiping God with the very essence of our being was not enough, The last part of John 4:24 tells us that we must also worship God in truth. So what does this mean? Well, the Greek word translated truth is straightforward enough. It literally means something true. Our worship must be truthful, honest-hearted. It must be without deception or mere formality. At one time, God accepted the forms and the ceremonies of worship which the children of Israel performed year after year, even when done half-heartedly. But that's no longer acceptable. In the words of reprint 2191, a knowledge of the truth is essential before we can worship in spirit and in truth. As a spirit of worship without the truth is not sufficient or accepted, much more, a knowledge of the truth is not sufficient nor acceptable without a spirit of worship. This passage brings up another aspect of the word truth. It tells us that a certain amount of knowledge, a certain amount of understanding, is also necessary to worship properly. That is, we must be properly instructed, not only in how God desires to be worshiped, but also why he desires to have us worship this way. And the why is every bit as important. Our Lord makes, as in reprint 53:21, it points out that our Lord makes the distinction between worship in spirit and worship in truth. We might have the truth and know a great deal about the Lord, but if we did not go to him in spirit, in the right attitude of heart, our worship would not be acceptable, no matter how much we might know. On the other hand, a man might be a heathen and yet have a great deal of the spirit of worship, but he could not render acceptable worship unless he had the truth. We find this point illustrated by the centurion Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert. In the various gospel accounts, Cornelius is presented as an upright, honest man who was sympathetic to the Jews. See Luke 7, verse 5, and Acts 10, verse 2. In other words, Cornelius had the proper heart intention to worship God, but God would not accept him, at least not at that time. You see, Cornelius could not worship God in spirit and in truth until two things had happened. First, it had to be God's due time for the gospel message to go out to all nations. And secondly, he needed to be properly instructed in that message. So when the due time did come, the Apostle Peter was sent to give Cornelius the information which he needed. See Acts chapter 10. Reprint 53:21 continues by describing what essential truth was given to Cornelius, which was that first, he needed to recognize that he was a sinner. He was a member of the Adamic race, and because of Adam's transgression, he had become alienated from God. He also needed to understand that God had provided a way for all mankind to return back into harmony with him. God had provided a redeemer, a satisfaction for Adam's sin. This redeemer, this savior, was the man Christ Jesus. And his death was the vital key to the plan of God. Lastly, Cornelius needed to know that God had begun to call members of the fallen race to become footstep followers of Jesus. God was seeking those who were so appreciative of this redemption that they too were willing to lay down their lives in service to the divine plan. Without this knowledge, no one can come unto God and worship him as he desired to be worshiped, in spirit and in truth. For ages, the plan of God for the redemption of mankind had been kept a mystery. But now, the sacrifice had been made, and the knowledge of it has been proclaimed to the world. And so our text declares that our Heavenly Father will no longer accept the worship of blind faith and reverence. He will not accept the performance of forms and ceremony, no matter how reverential. Rather, our Heavenly Father seeks intelligent appreciation of his character and plan. As reprint 2070 states, he seeks those who worship, whose worship will not merely be because of his power and favor, but because of an appreciation to some extent of the lengths and breadths and heights and depth of the love of God, which passes human understanding. And aren't we all thankful that we've been given the privilege to freely know the deep things of God? And it seems that the more that we know about our Heavenly Father and his plan, the more we appreciate the depth of his love, which leads us to worship him in spirit and in truth. As we come to appreciate that condescending grace conveyed to all mankind by his mercy, as well as the incredible opportunity set before us, while it opens the door of our heart, it leads us to a deeper reverence of the one who loved us so. It creates in us a desire to closely follow after him, to seek, to be like him. So we choose to spend the essence of our being in reverent service to such a God. And that, my friends, is the kind of worship which the Heavenly Father desires. That, my friends, is truly worship in spirit and in truth. May the Lord add his blessing.